Thank you, Steve and music team. It is just tremendous to even sit on the front row and to hear you all singing. Those songs, just great truths, as Steve said, and just preparing our heart well and giving us an opportunity to consider our God. So thank you for your singing this morning. Well, Pastor Matt will be back here next week, Lord willing, and we'll continue our series on sanctification. I know we have a couple more weeks left in that study, and it's been so helpful, and I've been encouraged by even just many of your testimonies responding to that of just the ways the Lord has used that in your hearts to help you in your walk with Him, and pray that it would continue to do so, and know the Lord will continue to use that as we study that great doctrine and necessary doctrine together. This morning, though, we'll jump out of that, and as you can see in your bulletin and on the screen, we'll be in the book of Psalms this morning, specifically Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and so you can begin to turn there. This is a just tremendous psalm. It's been a great study for my own heart this week, a great encouragement to my heart, a help to my heart in various ways, because it's a psalm that shepherds our hearts in a crucial arena, and that is in the arena of gratitude, thanksgiving. Are you thankful this morning? Are you a grateful person? Psalm forces us to address these questions. This comes up in life as well. As you know, we have a holiday coming up, not long from now, somewhere around 18 days, called Thanksgiving. That's one of our favorite holidays, one of our bigger holidays. We fill it with food. We spend time with family, friends. You may even watch football if you're into that on Thanksgiving Day. But growing up, I can think back to years that we'd have even large groups at our house. And before we would sit down to eat, my dad would ask us to go around and to share something with the group that we were thankful for. As a younger man, I'm sure I was a lot of times ready just for the food, ready to dive in. But I'm so thankful for that activity. It's so helpful. It forced me, and I'm sure others, to pause, to wait, and to actually consider what's this holiday about? What is Thanksgiving about? To whom are we thankful, and for what are we thankful? These are important questions for us. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, then you are to be a thankful person. If you're a believer in Christ, you are to be a thankful person. This is to characterize the people of God. We are to be known for gratitude. This is to be expressed, to be manifest in our lives because of God's work in our hearts. In fact, Scripture is clear that this is really a fundamental part of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be saved. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1:21, writing there about unbelievers, but it's interesting how he describes them. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Out of all the ways that Paul could have described unbelievers, this is what he says. They did not give thanks. This doesn't mean they never said the words thank you. It doesn't mean they expressed gratitude to someone horizontally for something done to them, but it means fundamentally that they refused to give thanks to God. They refused to recognize that God was the source of everything they have. This was you and me before we were saved. We did not recognize God. This is what it means to be an unbeliever, to be thankless. Al Mohler's written this, "To fail in thankfulness is to fail to honor God." And this is the biblical description of fallen and sinful humanity. We are a thankless lot. So an unbeliever does not give thanks to God. But when you're saved, when a person is saved, when God opens their eyes and grants faith by his grace, then thanksgiving to God will be produced. It's not perfect gratitude, of course. We are called to grow and cultivate this in our lives. But fundamentally, we as believers recognize that God is the source of what we have. We acknowledge that God is the source of our salvation, that he has acted graciously, with kindness, with benevolence toward us. We give him credit for all the things that we have in life. We recognize that we have nothing that we have not received from him. And so we ascribe thankfulness to him. We become thankful. It's part of being a believer. Have you ever noticed how much Scripture talks about thanksgiving? How often this comes up as you read through Scripture? I think that this topic is one of those things that we perhaps see so frequently in our Bibles that we start to gloss over it. We skim past it. Yeah, I know the epistles begin with Thanksgiving, but let me go past that to the good stuff. Friends, we need to major on Thanksgiving. We need to marinate in those texts that highlight Thanksgiving. Let me just give you a small sample of statements from just one of the biblical writers, the Apostle Paul. Listen to how often and for what he continually gave thanks. Paul gave thanks for other believers. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. As he thought of believers in the church in Philippi, he said, as I remember you, I have to respond in this way. I give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul gave thanks for the grace of God evidenced in others' lives. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. This grace extended then to their salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Paul thought of the conversion of those that he ministered to, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you believers. Paul gave thanks for the salvation he saw in others. He also gave thanks for the love that he saw among God's people, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Likewise, Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul saw other believers loving each other. He saw them demonstrating love toward each other in the body of Christ, and he gave thanks to God. Paul gave thanks for the spread of the gospel, Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. And as we've already read, 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul gave thanks for his own salvation and for the opportunities to minister that God gave to him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even in light of Paul's background. This is just a sample. Read through Paul's letters, and you'll find many more examples of Paul giving thanks. It is pervasive in his writing. It permeates how he shepherds the church. And Paul was a model of thanksgiving. We are to emulate, to imitate Paul in this. Thanksgiving should be as pervasive in our lives as it is, as it was in Paul's. Think about it this way. Thanksgiving ought to be omnipresent at all times and for all things. There should never be a moment in which we as believers cannot give thanks to God, when we can think of no reason to return thanks to him. This is true both in the times that we deem good and the things that seem bad, the trials of life. There's still reason to thank God. In our joys and in our sorrows, there's always reason to thank God. Our hearts can get uncomfortable with that. We hear that and we think, but what about that difficulty? What about this trial? You don't know how hard this is. You don't know how difficult, how unfair these things are. How can I be thankful? Can I be thankful? Friends, we're always to give thanks. In fact, this is actually an obligation for believers. It's not only something manifested in being saved, but it's something God commands of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, very simply stated, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This means we are not to wait for a feeling of gratitude. We aren't to wait until circumstances change. We're always to give thanks in everything. Comprehensive. This means as well that we cannot tolerate a lack of thanksgiving in our lives. What's so pervasive often in our lives is not Thanksgiving, but grumbling, complaining, discontent regarding the things that God has ordained for our lives. We see a lot of that. It's a sin that often goes unnoticed, but we need to take notice of it. God says, that's not to be acceptable in your life. That's not my will for you. My will for you is that you give thanks. We look at Paul and we hear this instruction and we wonder, how did Paul do that? How did he give thanks in all of life? Think of Paul's circumstances. He didn't live an easy life, and yet pervasively he gave thanks. And so how did he do this? And how are we to do this? How are you to do this? How am I to do this? How are we to shepherd our hearts in this and to cultivate a greater thanksgiving in our lives despite the circumstances? Well, beloved, the key is this. We must learn to recognize the gracious working of God in all of life. We must learn to recognize the gracious working of God in all of life. This really is the foundation of all true gratitude. This is what it means to be thankful. As one author has written, he said this, being thankful to God is to acknowledge that he has acted graciously toward us. Being thankful to God is to acknowledge that he has acted graciously toward us. This is the key. We need to recognize that God has acted graciously toward us. This is how Paul was so thankful. As he considered his own salvation, in light of his past, he saw and he knew it was only by the gracious work of God. How was he in ministry? How was he an apostle called to proclaim the good news to different nations around the world, different people? It was the grace of God. As Paul looked at other believers, as he proclaimed the gospel and saw people come to faith in Christ, he knew that wasn't because he was so persuasive. He knew that that was because God was at work. As he saw believers growing, he knew and acknowledged, this is the gracious working of God. As he saw love among God's people, he knew this is the gracious working of God. When we recognize the gracious working of God, we will give thanks. We must give thanks. And so this is how we cultivate gratitude. We must have a grace lens, if we can call it that. We need to view all of life through this perspective, to see all that God is doing, to learn to see God's gracious work in all things. As we do, we will cultivate a greater thankfulness to the Lord. Of course, as we seek to develop this grace lens, we know there's a fundamental area in which it must begin. There's a foundation for this, a foundation for our thankfulness, a foundation for seeing God's grace in all of life is a right view of God's grace in our salvation. We must start here. Do we recognize that God's gracious work in our salvation? This is where Psalm 107 takes us this morning. It's what it sets before us. It presents to us the marvelous, wondrous work of God that is so full of grace. If you're there in your Bible, look how this psalm begins. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." As the psalm begins, we see it's a call for thanks, a command to give thanks. Why? Because of God's goodness and because of God's grace. And who is to say this? Verse 2, the redeemed of the Lord. Those who have received his grace, those who have experienced God's gracious working, they are to give thanks. We are to give thanks. The grace of God permeates this psalm. It's there at the beginning. The loving kindness is everlasting. If you look at the very last verse of the psalm, verse 43, it says, "Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord." All throughout, we see the loving kindness of God pop up as well. It is throughout the psalm. It is the theme. Give thanks for God's grace. Give thanks for God's grace. We'll look at just a short section of this psalm this morning, verses 10 to 16. And in this section, as you have in your bulletin, two truths that fuel thanksgiving to God. We'll see two truths that fuel thanksgiving to God, and I'll go ahead and give them both to you up front. The first truth is the hopeless misery of your sin. The hopeless misery of your sin. Second, this psalm reminds us of the immense mercy of your salvation. The immense mercy of your salvation. It is these two truths that we need to keep before our minds. We need to turn them over in our minds again and again. We need to never lose sight of them. Do you ever become complacent about your salvation? Do you ever think lightly of it? Do you ever stop to be awed by the fact that God has given his grace to you in saving you? When that happens in our hearts, why does it happen? It's because we lose sight of these two truths. We lose sight of how bad our condition was apart from Christ. And we lose sight of how great God's mercy was toward us in Christ in salvation. So we need to keep these before our minds, and it's these very truths that the psalm declares. So we'll be looking at verses 10 to 16, but before we dive into those verses, let me zoom out briefly and give an overview of the psalm. We saw the beginning and the end. It starts with God's grace and the call to give thanks. It ends with God's grace and the call to give thanks. But what is the context of this psalm? What's going on here? Well, the historical context here in this psalm is the return of Israel from exile. If you've been with us in our adult Sunday school, we've been walking through the Old Testament, and we've reached the point in Israel's history when they were sent into exile. Assyria came in and took the northern nation of Israel away, out of the land. A little bit later, 100-something years later, Babylon came in and took Judah out of the land as well. The people of God were taken into captivity. Why? They had rejected God. They had worshipped idols. They had gone after the gods of the nations around them. They had put their hand up against the one true God, and they had worshipped others. And so God brought upon them the consequences of their sin. He allowed Babylon to come in to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and to take the people away out of the land of God's promise. This is the context of this psalm. Actually, look up at the end of Psalm 106. These psalms go together. Psalm 106, verse 47, ends with a reference to this. In that psalm, you see, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." God's people scattered in exile here cry out, "Lord, save us, bring us back. We're scattered abroad. Restore us." Psalm 107 is therefore the answer to that prayer, the aftermath, the response after God had answered that very prayer. He did bring them back. Historically, we know this happened. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read about this there. God brought the people back. He reestablished them in the land. He was gracious toward them. And so the psalm considers this event, this return from exile, but it considers it through this theological lens. This return is nothing but the grace of God. This return is something that God allowed, that he has done for us, not that we deserve, but by his grace for his own glory. It puts forth the grace of God as the cause of their return. And therefore, it gives an extended meditation on God's gracious intervention on behalf of his people. It's like holding a diamond up and turning it over and looking at different angles of it. It considers the gracious work of God in various ways. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that, you'll know that Christian, the pilgrim on his way to the celestial city, comes to a place called the interpreter's house. At this house, the interpreter, this man, shows him these pictures, which are intended to teach Christian lessons that he will need to know, various truths that he will need to know as he goes on his journey. At the end of these pictures, the interpreter asks Christian this: "Have you considered all these things?" And then he said to Christian, "Keep all things so in mind that they may be as a goad in thy sides to prick thee forward in the way thou must go." This psalm functions a bit like the interpreter's house. It contains a series of pictures. As you read through, you'll in fact see four pictures that are delineated here, four portraits of God's people. And they'll follow this pattern. They describe man's predicament. They show the perilous circumstances that God's people were in. From there, they then show how God's people cried out to God from their distress. This is a repeated phrase in verse 6, 13, 19, and 28. The people cried out to the Lord in their trouble. After they cried out to the Lord, third, God's mercy was displayed. He saved them out of their distresses. Each picture then elaborates on the magnitude of salvation, elaborates on the complete and full deliverance God provided. And then each picture ends in the same way as well, with a call to praise God, with a call to give thanks to God in light of what he had done. It says over and over again, four times in this psalm, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And so with that context in mind, let's look at our passage now. Look at verses 10 to 12. We find here the hopeless misery of sin. Verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Notice a few things about this. It begins as with man's predicament. What is the distress that they are in? We see here that it describes a dwelling. Think of this as a permanent location. Think of this as your home. And trying to describe your home to a friend, what would come to mind? Usually we think warmth, hopefully comfort, security. We enjoy being in our homes. We want them to be a place where we gather and enjoy time together as a family. That's what we would long for our dwellings to be. But the dwelling of these people described in verse 10 is completely lacking warmth. There's no comfort. There's no security. Notice this is a condition of darkness and the shadow of death. Darkness and the shadow of death. Darkness can, of course, refer to actual darkness. When the sun goes down, we experience this every night. It'll happen a little bit earlier tonight than we've grown accustomed to over the last few months. We look forward to when it changes again and we have more light in the evening. Here, this term, though, is perhaps used more figuratively of just deep distress. This is a distressing situation, a distressing circumstance. It's full of gloom, sorrow, anguish. This is suffering. This is emphasized and compounded with that next term, the shadow of death. The shadow of death. There's an element there of darkness as well, but it takes us to death's very door. This is, in a word, misery. This is a miserable condition. Listen to how Jeremiah described his condition in Lamentations 3. Lamentations was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. Once Babylon had come in and destroyed the city, Jeremiah looked out upon it and reflected. And this is what he said in Lamentations 3, 1 to 2. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. It's a miserable spot to be in. This is the lowest of lows, the depths of misery. The misery goes on, though. Look at the end of verse 10. Not only is it darkness and shadow of death, we find that a further description, prisoners in misery and chains. Prisoners. Distress on its own is bad enough. Now you add bondage, in prison, a place you're confined against your will, a place from which there is no escape. You cannot get away from the distress. There's no freedom. You cannot leave this behind. There's no escape. When you hear prison, don't think a modern-day prison. We know there are difficulties in modern-day prisons as well, and yet imagine the worst possible situation, the most horrific and torturous conditions. That's more what's in view here. Notice that it's prisoners in misery and chains. Chains, literal chains, irons put around ankles or wrists, causing discomfort, maybe immobilizing the prisoner, restricting movement, and misery. just affliction, suffering. That's what this imprisonment entails. You may have heard of the missionary Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to the country then known as Burma in the 1800s. And in 1824, he was arrested and put in prison. The prison was known in English as the death prison. And this was a terrible situation. This is what it was like for him. He was placed into a large room that was filled with prisoners, and each prisoner was laying on the ground on their backs and had chains around their feet. They couldn't move. Every night, a long piece of bamboo was threaded through the chains on their feet, and that piece of bamboo was lifted up to the ceiling, which caused the prisoners to be lifted up as well. Their feet were suspended in the air, and just their shoulders and head were upon the ground. And that's how they spent every night. This was meant to maximize suffering, to bring great discomfort just below the level that would result in their death. You can imagine the misery of that. It's hard to imagine the misery of that, but we know it would be miserable. And Adoniram Judson was in this prison somewhere around 17 months or so. That's the kind of imagery we should have in our minds when we read verse 10. That's the misery described. Look down at verse 12. The misery goes on. Just the last half of verse 12. Not only are they in distress, not only are they in prison, it says there they stumbled and there was none to help. They were alone, isolated, no hope of escape, no chance for relief, no hope at all. Listen to Jeremiah again in Lamentations 1, describing Israel after the exile, describing Jerusalem specifically. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. So alone, hopeless, in prison, experiencing continual and inescapable distress, this is the condition described. Why was Israel here? Why were they experiencing what is described in this psalm? We'll look at verse 11. This is the reason. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. We have to recognize this. Verses 10 and 12 do not just describe suffering. They do. There's a lot of suffering described there. But this is more than suffering. This misery is due to sin. The miserable condition here is due to a rejection of God. Notice there are two descriptions here in verse 11, two parallel ideas that flesh this out. This condition was brought about because of a rebellion against God's words and a spurning of God's counsel. To rebel is to disobey God's commands, to turn aside from God's will, to go your own way, to kind of raise yourself up as a rival and to contend against God. That's rebellion. To reject God's words, and then to spurn his counsel is to despise God's wisdom, to loathe it, to hate it, even to ridicule it, scoff at it. Notice what this verse calls God. They rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Most High. You'll see this name of God in the Old Testament. It highlights his greatness, his transcendence, his preeminence, his otherness. This is his power. This means God is exalted over all. And that really puts the rebellion into perspective. Rebellion against God is no small thing. It's not trivial. To reject God's counsel is not something to think lightly of. Sin, this rebellion is high-handed. This is treason against God who is the most exalted from puny creatures. Sin is bad because God is so great. Israel, it's about, the psalm is about Israel and their condition, and This is exactly what they did. They rejected God's words and they spurned his counsel. Listen to 2 Kings 17. In that chapter, God identifies, here is why I am sending you into exile. Here is why you are going to be taken captive. He says in verse 12 of 2 Kings 17, the people served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. God initially gave Israel his law. He gave them his instruction. He told them what he required, what they were to watch out for. When they went into sin, he was so patient with them. He was gracious. He sent his prophets to bring his word, to call the nation to repentance. And this happened for hundreds of years. He was so patient with them. And yet every time they spurned God's word, they rejected God's counsel. They came with their own opinions against the word of God. And this is why they were in these miserable conditions, because of their sin. Because of their sin. This is the hopeless misery of sin. This is how a holy God must deal with sin. And this is always the condition of rebellion against God. Even if you don't feel or sense it in your rebellion, this is true. It is miserable. And just like Israel, this describes our condition spiritually apart from God's work in our lives. This describes our condition apart from Christ. There are so many verses that highlight this, but we were in the similar condition. You know many of these verses, but we as unbelievers were in darkness and the shadow of death. We were in great distress. In Luke 1:79, it talks about the gospel coming there, of Christ coming to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The same terms that are in our text here. Colossians 1:13 reminds us you were in the domain of darkness, under the authority of darkness, under its rulership. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead and the trespasses and sins that you walked in. We were in that same type of distress. We were in bondage as well to sin. Galatians 4:8, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. Titus 3:4, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were in bondage to sin, slaves of sin, under its authority. We were without hope. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we were under God's condemnation. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Beloved, our position apart from Christ was the greatest misery. It was hopeless because we had rejected him, because we had sinned against him. Do you remember from where God has rescued you? Do you remember the misery of sin, the misery of that condition apart from Christ in rejection of God? Beloved, this is fuel for our thanksgiving. This is fuel for our thanksgiving. What did we read of Paul in 1 Timothy? Paul was honest about his past. He knew what he had been saved from. He knew how bad it was, the misery of his former condition. He never forgot that, and that fueled, it drove him to greater thanksgiving. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote this: if you wish to be thankful, if you wish to be thankful, get a heart deeply humbled with a sense of your own vileness. If you wish to be thankful, get a heart deeply humbled with a sense of your own vileness. And he would go on to say, a broken heart is the best pipe to sound forth God's praise. He who studies his sins wonders that he has anything, and that God should shine on such a dunghill. A proud man will never be thankful. He looks on all his mercies as either of his own procuring or deserving. Pride stops the current of gratitude. Do you want to be thankful? Cultivate a thankful heart by remembering the hopeless misery of your sin. This is the first truth this psalm reminds us of. But then notice there's another truth as well, another fuel for our thanksgiving. And the second is this, the immense mercy of your salvation. The immense mercy of your salvation. We must remember this. And this is what the second half of our passage highlights. It puts the mercy of God on full display. Against the backdrop of the darkness that we just saw, God's mercy shines forth. Thomas Watson again said this, "A child of God keeps two books always by him, one to write his sins in, so that he may be humble, the other to write his mercies in, so that he may be thankful." We must remember our mercies. We must remember God's mercy toward us in salvation, the magnitude of it, the greatness of it. If we are to cultivate gratitude, we need the fuel of God's mercy. So let's see how this text fleshes this out. Look at verse 13. We see God's mercy here displayed in his response to humbled and repentant sinners. God's mercy displayed in his response to humble and repentant sinners. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. This verse 13 is transitional. It moves us from the two different poles of this passage. It moves us from the misery to the glorious position that God takes those he saves to. And there's a massive difference, and there's a crucial development here at the beginning of verse 13. This crying out to the Lord in trouble. Who's crying out? It's the same group we saw already. It's the same group that was in distress, in darkness, in the shadow of death. But now they are repentant. They were rebels, but now they were repentant. How so? Well, they were humbled by God's divine judgment. You look back at verse 12, the beginning of it, you see, where did this position come from? Where did their distress come from? It came from the judgment of a holy God. Therefore, he, God, humbled their heart with labor. They were humbled by this judgment of God. They realized they have nowhere else to turn. They recognized that they had nothing in themselves to fix their position. And they recognized that they had to go to the only person, the only one who could help. That was the Lord. But then notice how God responds, the second half of verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He saved them out of their distresses. This should astound us. These were just the rebels. These are the ones who had spurned God, who ridiculed God, who rejected God's prophets, who turned away from God's truth. But without any time in between, without missing a beat, God simply responds with mercy. The text does highlight the cry of those in trouble. It highlights how they've been humbled and therefore cry out to the Lord. But the main highlight here is God's mercy on display. This is lavish mercy. He does not deal with us as we deserve. God doesn't delay here. He doesn't say, well, I know you're crying out, but I'm going to give it a little bit of time before I respond. There's no delay. God simply responds with lavish mercy. And he saves. He saves out of their distresses. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Speedily and willingly he sent relief. They were long before they cried, but he was not long before he saved. They had applied everywhere else before they came to him, but when they did address themselves to him, they were welcome at once." They were welcome at once. This is God's mercy on display. This was God's disposition toward Israel. In their rebellion, he brought judgment upon them. He took them out of the land. He brought upon them the consequences of their sin. Look back at Psalm 106 again, verse 44. Psalm 106, 44. They were in their rebellion, and verse 44 says, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. God showed his mercy on Israel despite their long-term rebellion. Friends, has he not shown that same mercy to us in our salvation? We were rebels against him. We rejected him, but Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, toward those who are dead in their sins, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. This is the mercy of God. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, this is a reminder. You did nothing to earn your salvation. You did nothing to merit God's mercy. He just lavishly poured that out upon his people. He granted salvation. His mercy is on display toward humbled and repentant sinners. Notice what else Psalm 107 says, though. It goes on. It builds upon this picture. It's not only God's just initial response there that demonstrates his mercy. Secondly, we can see God's mercy displayed in the complete reversal of our condition. God's mercy is on display in the complete reversal of our condition in salvation. When God saves humbled sinners, he does so completely and comprehensively. Completely and comprehensively. This shows the magnitude, the immensity of God's mercy. Do you remember the condition in verse 10? Notice again what it said there. Verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now look at verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. The same words, the same conditions described. This is what used to dominate, but now God says, I have demolished it. You were in this darkness, but I've now brought you out of this darkness. God, in salvation, in his mercy, delivers from the misery of sin completely. He goes on into verse 14. He broke their bands apart. And before in verse 10, we saw it was prisoners and misery and chains. Now they've been set free. God has broken apart the bands. He's taken off the chains. When Peter was put in prison in Acts 12, an angel came to him and said, get up quickly. And immediately his chains fell off. They were gone completely. This is strengthened, actually, in verse 16. Look down there. It says there of God that he shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. So God's rescue here, God's deliverance, it's not just a small thing. It's not just a little deliverance. This is complete. He doesn't just open the gates to let the prisoner out. He shatters them. He doesn't just remove the irons. He cuts them up into pieces. So this is complete freedom, complete deliverance, total. It's liberation that cannot be reversed again. Again, Charles Spurgeon is so helpful here. He said this, the Lord's deliverances are of the most complete and triumphant kind. He neither leaves the soul in darkness nor in bonds, nor does he permit the powers of evil again to enthrall the liberated captive. What he does is done forever. What he does is done forever. Do you remember God's mercy toward you in salvation? We've already seen the misery from which we came, the misery of our sin. We need to meditate as well on God's mercy. The complete and total freedom that God has brought. This complete reversal that has taken place in every believer. What is this reversal? We've been brought from death to life. We've already read that Ephesians 2 verse. God, even when we were dead, made us alive with him. He brought us from death to life. God has rescued us from the power and authority of darkness. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been brought out of darkness. And this is what we are to proclaim. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has delivered us from the misery of sin, and he's given us peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And believers have been set free from bondage to sin. Romans 6:6, Paul says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Believers are no longer prisoners, no longer in misery, no longer in chains, no longer under obligation to the flesh, no longer slaves of sin. Believers have been gloriously freed by Christ. Therefore, we can walk in a manner pleasing to him. We can have victory over sin, true victory, true growth in our Christian life. Consider the immense mercy of your salvation. This is the gracious work of God. How does God do all this? Of course, we know this can only come through God's initiative, through God's work, and it comes through the sending of his Son. It comes through the work that Jesus Christ came to do. Listen to what Christ himself said in Luke 4, verse 18 to 21. The setting here, Christ beginning his public ministry. He came to a synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. He was handed a scroll. It had the book of Isaiah on it. And Jesus opened this book and read these verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How does God do this complete liberation, this freeing of a sinner from bondage to sin, from misery? It is only through Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ that this reversal can take place. The only way that we can be brought from distress to life, from bondage to freedom, is through the substitutionary work of Christ. He died on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to God. It's only by this work applied to the heart of a humbled sinner through faith by the grace of God that this can take place. But in Christ, there is this freedom. It's complete freedom. John 6:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If you're here today and you've never experienced this freedom, if you've never trusted in Christ, then you need to run to him. It's only in him that this can be found. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, then how thankful ought we to be? That's where the psalm goes, verse 15. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. As it reflects upon the misery of sin, as it considers the mercy of God and salvation, this is the only proper response. Give thanks to God for all he has done. Our hearts ought to sing. I love the way this is expressed in the hymn, O 4,000 tongues to sing. It captures so well this text. Listen to some of these words. O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Jesus, the name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is the immense mercy of our salvation. Beloved, are you thankful this morning? Are you grateful? At the end of Christian's time in the Pilgrim's Progress at the interpreter's house, this is what Christian said at the end of that. He said, here I've seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, dreadful, things to make me stable, and what I have begun to take in hand. Then let me think on them and understand wherefore they showed me were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter to thee. In this psalm, we've seen things profitable, things pleasant, things good for our souls. We ought to respond like Christian, not to the interpreter, but to God. We ought to respond by thanksgiving to God. We've seen the hopeless misery of our sin, and we've seen the immense mercy of our salvation. This is the foundation of all of our thanksgiving. If we're going to give thanks in all things, in all circumstances, then we must have our eyes fixed here on what God has done for us and his mercy and salvation. And so may we give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let's pray. Lord, as we read these verses, we are astounded. Lord, to know your mercy, to know how gracious you've been. Lord, it's a marvel to us. We need to keep our eyes fixed here. We need to meditate much upon these truths. I pray that would be an encouragement to our hearts today as we even go just forth and enjoy the rest of our Lord's Day. May they not be something quickly passing from our minds. May they be the deep meditations of our heart. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see your gracious working in all of life. As we reflect upon nature, creation, may we see your gracious working. As we think upon our circumstances, may we see your gracious working. As we encounter you and your word, may we see your grace. Lord, instruct our hearts in this way and so produce in us a greater gratitude to you in all circumstances for all things. Lord, you're always at work. And you deserve all praise. So receive all thanks from us now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.